It always seems that on the mornings that I get up, I'm going to be preaching, my throat starts to choke off, get all cotton mouth. For those of you who are visiting, I am not Shane Waters. I'm not the pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. There was a death in Shane's family. Shane's brother died unexpectedly this past Sunday night. And so he's been in North Carolina all week ministering to his mother. He preached the memorial service Friday evening. And as I said, he's traveling back even now. So if you remember him in your prayers, as well as if the Lord leads you to be praying for me while I'm up here, I would appreciate it. Let me take one more sip here. Of all the scriptures in reference to the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God, if we're pushed to make a choice, one of two would no doubt always be at the fore, and that being either Romans chapter 9 or our preaching text this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. So with this time that we have together, Lord willing, I want to take us through this treasure trove of glory and unfold in one sitting verses 1 through 16 of chapter 1 of Ephesians to lay a bit of groundwork for the context of our text. The city of Ephesus was located in modern-day Turkey. It's right about on the coast there. And the Bible refers to this area as that of Asia. And it's basically centered between Lydia to the east, or to the north, Miletus to the south, Smyrna to the west, and Phrygia to the east. If you've ever been to Greece, we've been to Greece, compliments of the Air Force, but if you've ever been to Greece and you've visited Corinth, if you were to take ship from Corinth due east 200 miles, you basically run into Ephesus. In reference to the size of this place, now you got to figure, you know, we're talking a couple thousand years ago, the population was between 250 and 300,000 people. And it's located on a trade route, which makes it a place of commerce. It housed the chief banking institution in all of Asia Minor. And this, plus the fact it's also the home of the temple of Artemis, or she's called in Acts, Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which it made Ephesus this place of hustle and bustle and most anything you could imagine. And as such, I mean, it's a perfect place for the gospel to go forth. This temple of Diana was so huge. To put it in perspective, if you've ever read a book on Greece, you've ever seen a postcard of Greece, you've ever been to a Greek restaurant, somewhere there's going to be a picture of the Acropolis, okay? And it's up on the hill there in Athens, the Athenian Acropolis. And so you could take that massive structure and place it inside of this Temple of Diana. It's like 400 feet long, 180 feet wide, and with pillars. So basically, it's bigger than the lot that we're on. So with all that in mind, it's just huge. And it's this enormous revenue-generating institution for the city, as pilgrims from all over come there to worship this supposed daughter of Zeus and sister of Apollo. Paul, for his part, first came to Ephesus during his second missionary journey with Aquila and Priscilla, but then he pushed on to Jerusalem by himself. And then on his next missionary journey, he comes there and he spends nearly 3 years there gaining such influence among the people that the men, the craftsmen, who made the Diana souvenir statues and ashtrays. They stirred up this riot against him because they were so worried that he would be converting their citizens, or at least planting seed of doubt concerning this false god. And they believed, and possibly had already begun to see, that their trinket trade was declining. And because of this, he's attacked. And because of the attack, he has an inability to be in public anymore. And so he moves on to Macedonia. Later on in a trip back to Jerusalem, he'll call the elders of Ephesus to Miletus, which was about 35 miles away, so he could bid them farewell. Concerning the letter itself, some of the later, more important Greek manuscripts do not include the words in Ephesus, which lead many to believe that this was meant to be what they call a circular letter. Hence, it's not just meant for the congregation at Ephesus individually as a church, but more likely as a hub. The letter would come there, it would be reproduced, and then it would be sent out, distributed to the multitude of churches throughout the region of Asia. And that thought's supported by the fact that Paul doesn't make any reference to any specific individuals or give any specific greetings, as he does in pretty much all of his other letters. The only person who's even mentioned in there is Tychicus, and he's mentioned because he's the one who's carrying the letter. He's carrying the letter to Ephesus, he's carrying the letter to Colossae, and he's carrying a letter most likely to Philemon, as all three of these were written by Paul between 60 and 62 AD, they figure, while he's in his imprisonment there in Rome. And so, I mean, the contents of this letter are real close to that of the Colossian letter also. Both stress doctrine and give instruction in practical Christian life. One difference between the two is Colossians portrays Christ as the head of the church, where Ephesians goes on to show us Jesus as the ascended and glorified Christ. I guess the major theme being that the church is the body of Christ, with Paul speaking metaphorically of the church as a building, to which Christ is the chief cornerstone, and also comparing the church to a bride that he will come again and be united with. Christ will as the church's bridegroom. The key idea to being a body is that these individual parts, the fingers, the toes, the hands, the arms, all of us that are made up of this body of sovereign grace here, we all have to operate as one. And with God's plan to bring all believers together with Christ as our head. The exact reason Paul's writing this letter at this time, it isn't known for sure, other than that of Tychicus, his beloved brother, making known, it says, all things concerning him. They wanted to know how Paul fared in his imprisonment. That's how the end of the letter ends. So it appears that Paul has a desire to relieve their anxieties, concerns in reference to his imprisonment. This is their beloved pastor, and so he wants to soothe their anxieties and also to get a good read on what's going on in the spiritual temperature of the church. No doubt they, like we today, need encouragement. The people there at Ephesus, like us, lived in a pluralistic culture that was tolerant of many things. The least of which, though, was the gospel of Christ and the church that wants to seek to proclaim it. But despite their being surrounded by the world and the flesh and the devil, still God had raised them up, like he's raised us up, out of spiritual death and into spiritual and eternal life. So with the stage kind of set for us here, let's push into the letter. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So nailing down this matter of apostleship was a big deal for Paul, as we see here, as well as in the opening verses of the letter of Colossae. In fact, I mean, the two two first verses of these two books are nearly verbatim. Colossians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So basically, identical, say, for the addressee. And again, what is it that he leads with? He gives him his name, and then this matter of authority, an apostle. It's as if to confirm that these words are not just from anyone, but rather one who has seen the risen Christ, one who has had God chosen him to be part of the foundation for the church by preaching and teaching and even writing the scriptures. It's worth remembering who and what Paul was. We have this amazingly influential first century Christian, and yet he was persecuted in the world. He's considered the least among the saints by his own self. He's also deemed often as less than worthy by other churches. We don't have a picture of what he looks like from the Bible, other than the word Paul or Paulus, the name, means little one. There is, however, a second century ancient literature book, The Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is an apocryphal or a early Christian writing that's not included in the New Testament that portrays a description given of him as a man of little stature, thin hair on his head, crooked in legs, of good state of body, with eyebrows joining and a nose somewhat hooked. And yet, despite this less than stellar description, he's this giant of the faith, this little man that became great. And how is it? How did this come to pass? It says, by the will of God. By the will of God, he writes, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That apostle or apostolos is a sent one. And yet, we all know that being sent doesn't necessarily mean much. I mean, I could stand up here and give you my opinion all morning, but it wouldn't mean much. Paul was all too conscious that he had received his commission directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as real as Peter or James or John or any of the others, this may be why he's almost emphatic about the matter, especially at times that his apostleship had been called into question. Several times in the letters to the Corinthians as well as the Galatians, Paul sees the need to call to their attention his testimony and how, without a doubt, it validates his apostolic authority. From 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," he wants to call them to remembrance, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand by, which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared with Cephas, unto Cephas, and then to 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So Paul's at the tail end of these who are called apostles, Christ's ministry. And yet he was called just when God would have him to be called, because God did the calling. Paul didn't call himself. And with that authority, he realizes there's great responsibility. And so if you look at the examples of when he's speaking and he's in prison, he's not complaining. He knew that there would be suffering that would be attached to this. He was fully aware as to who had called him, and as such, He knew that this one who called him would enable him, no matter where he was and what circumstance he would found himself in, for that purpose. So as we read who it is that the letter is addressed to, we see three manners in which they're described. They're saints, they're at Ephesus, and they are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he leads off with the most general description. Paul works out from there. So the saints would include all those set apart for Christ, men, women, young, old, rich, poor, slave, free, all those sanctified for God's purpose. The caution that would accompany this word saint would be this. It's not speaking of someone who by long years of toil or effort works their way to this position of the spiritual elite and then becomes a saint when they die. That's not what it means. Rather, a saint is one that has set apart by the spiritual resurrection and transformation that comes at the beginning of their spiritual life. And the word is used to describe that which is holy. It's the same word, actually. So next, at Ephesus, again, however that played out, whether this letter was intended solely for Ephesus, whether it was intended to be sent there to be reproduced and sent out, we don't know exactly. And then lastly, the faithful. So those receiving this letter are not only saints, but faithful ones. This faithfulness describing their response to God's grace such that they were full of trust that led to obedience. And the combination of those two terms pretty much summarizes the structure and character of the whole letter. The first half of the letter, chapters 1 through 3, Paul describes the character and work of God, these indicatives, and then God showing us who he is and setting apart these people as saints. And then the second half, chapters 4 through 6, contains the imperatives. Paul is encouraging them that because God has done all this, you should live as those whose lives are set apart and under the authority of God. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul wishes his readers two blessings coming from two sources. The first of these blessings is his grace, charis. This one little word basically summarizes the first three chapters he's about to write. And secondly, there's peace, irane, and it's the New Testament version of shalom. It's not just a feeling of quiet in the absence of conflict, but this well-being of our whole lives via the presence of the Lord. And it is what Paul will go on to describe in the second half of the letter. This reconciliation with Christ that brings forth unity amongst diversity within this new community that they're calling the church. Transforming the way they live, the way we live, and also strengthening us to be able to withstand the spiritual battle we live in, the spiritual battle that he tells us to arm ourselves against in the last chapter. So we'll, with a firm grasp of the greeting and with the blessings that come forth from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, let's move into the content of the letter. Blessed, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It says blessed, eulogos. It's where we get our word eulogy, to speak well of. When we get up at funerals and speak well of the deceased, that's called eulogizing him. And in our text, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be blessed, not simply because he has blessed us, but because he's worthy. I mean, he has blessed us, and he's blessed us not in a piecemeal or partial way, but he says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But you might say, "Oh, Brother Mike, to be truthful, sometimes I don't feel particularly blessed." And I would say I agree with you. Sometimes I feel the same way. But thankfully, our state of blessedness is not dependent on how we feel, but on who God is and who we are in Christ. So we may say, well, I feel sick. Phil's back is out. We're having financial problems. We're having relational problems. You plug in your problem. So God isn't blessing me. Isn't he? The text reads, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Blessings we will be reading of in the next few verses. Blessings we have already received, as that has is an aorist participle and is in this case past tense. So where is it that these blessings are to be enjoyed? He says in heavenly places. Paul is going to be using this reference to this new realm of spiritual realities which we as believers have been brought to. And although the gospel does not, despite what the stickers on the back of people's cars say, the gospel does not promise material blessings as its central benefit. I'm sorry. So we can get the razors out and scrape the blessed off the back of your car after the service. But it does, however, allow the power of it working in our lives. It might create in us greater diligence or wisdom, and these things might lead to further blessings. But that's not at the core of the gospel. Rather, the blessings of the gospel are for those who take up their cross daily and die to their self, suffering with Christ as a part of our inheritance with him. We like all the stuff we think is the good part, but the suffering, we want to kind of push that over there and compartmentalize it. Paul even concludes the verse with this thought that Christ himself is the source of these blessings, all of them, in Christ. And he doesn't bless us apart from Christ. And we'll see it expressed this way, in Christ, through Christ Jesus, in him. But what we have to get clear is that when we become Christians, we don't just receive some heavenly benefit package, 401k. Some box from Christ that contains forgiveness and new life and new hope and so on. There's so much more involved in this reality, because what we receive is Christ himself. We are united to him by his Spirit, so that all that he has achieved for us becomes ours. Romans, Galatians, Colossians, they all speak of our being crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning with him, coming again in his glory, being with him. These are the blessings, and so much better blessings than the temporal ones that we too often want to cling to. The blessings that in the end will pass away. And God the Father has these amazing blessings for those in Christ. Blessings that we're about to read about, like election, adoption, redemption, sanctification, forgiveness. All of these included in that every spiritual blessing are ours in Christ. So if all that's ours in Christ, why do we look other places? And yet, I'm guilty too often. I look in other places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Even is the word, Greek word kata. King James gives us a fuller understanding in using the English word according. The ESV uses this word in other places. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That one word, according, makes all the difference in the world, as it speaks to a supply that's not out of, like God's got a big jar of supply, and we come to him with our bowl. Please, sir, can we have some more? And he reaches in his jar, and he grabs out some supply, and he puts it in our bowl, and he sends us on our way. And now his jar's got less supply in it. His jar never runs out. His jar is always overflowing because he never runs out of blessing. He is always overflowing. He's infinite. So it's in proportion to or in relation to such that the giver is never lacking because he's always overflowing. He can't change. So if the jar is full and now it's not, he changed. He scooped out and there it was, and it was still full. I mean, I think we would all agree that God's blessings in Christ come to us by faith. What some might not agree on is that faith is not of our own doing. Dead folks, men and women who are dead in their sins, can't exercise faith any more than a corpse is able to show life. There's no life there. And so it is that this new life, it must be the result of God. God is the origin of our faith and is found. It's his action, his purpose, his will. And right at the start, Paul leads in with this understanding that all the blessings of salvation come to us because he chose us in him. He chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. God was so gracious to us, not only before we were born, but before the earth was ever created. Before any recorded history, God lovingly predestined a people for himself. But why did he do that? Why would he choose us? Because he loved us, right? But then that begs the question, why would he love us? Because through his loving us, he planned to bring glory to his grace in and through us. It's not because he looked down through history that would set before him and he saw that we would choose him. Not because he saw that we would be better than most. Not even because he saw that we would love him after he gave us something. That's not it. Remember again, we were hopelessly lost, dead in trespasses and sin, and even at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We had nothing to love, and yet he still loved us, simply by his grace. Start to finish, he loved us. He could have just as easily shown perfect justice by condemning every last one of us because of our guilt, but he chose to display his mercy by saving some of us. That's hard to get your head around. I mean, an interesting thought. Those who hold to election say that we who do, we don't see the point in evangelism. And yet, who is it Paul's writing this letter to that speaks of election but those who he evangelized? Right? So these two matters, evangelism and election, they're not over here and over here. They're not opposites. They're friends. Paul knew this firsthand as God had intervened on his behalf while he was a full-blown enemy to God, of God. He was going off to persecute the church. So it was no accident when he called him to himself. God had planned it. God planned Saul, Paul's conversion before the foundation of the world, and he worked like that in Paul. And if he can do that in Paul, why would we think that he can't do it in us? Or my mom? My mom's lost. Your mother-in-law's lost. Your husband's lost. So many people who are, they're in our circle, are lost. And sometimes we get weary and we think they'll never be saved. As long as there's breath, there's hope. Pray. So then, what was the purpose that God performed this new miracle of birth? The verse closes that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That's not to say we were chosen because we were holy, but we were chosen in order to become holy. God takes those who are to be saved, us, unrighteous people, and he declares us righteous, a righteousness that Christ imputes to us such that we are made blameless before our righteous Holy Father in love, which is not speaking of our love for him. Don't let it get turned around. Our love is never what it should be, but rather it's his love for us that allows us to be before him in this position. Wesley, no doubt, had a firm grasp on this God love thing when he penned those words of the hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Verse 5 goes on to say, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Now, different commentators agree that those last two words of verse 4, "in love," they actually belong at the head of verse 5. And if you look at your ESV Bibles there, it goes so far as to place a period after the word "him." Then it adds those words, "in love," and then marks verse 5 and goes on. You see that? You notice that before? And now notice how it gives a clearer picture of not only the outcome, holy and without blame, but also the motives that drives his doing this, love. So let me read it again and see how it unfolds and see what you get from it. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So then we can see that with love as his motive, God predetermined to adopt, that means literally to place us as sons, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever conceived, he chose that because he loved us. And he does this through the work of Christ, which for me made a nice click going there, and it should make it crystal clear that the cross was never God's plan B after Adam fell in the garden. This statement of his predestinating us before the foundations of the world obviously is before the fall, right? So we see that also that it was to the satisfaction of God's pleasure. As human parents, we could place our love in a tangible way via resources, say in an inheritance on an adopted child, which is a great thing. But only God could place his own distinct nature on those he has elected and adopted, those who have placed their trust in Christ. He does that for us. He places that in us. We can't do that. Verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And so we see here the ultimate purpose of election to salvation is the glory of God. And it's through this inculcation we find here, impressing upon through repetition, that if we didn't get it the first time, then again in verse 12 and on to verse 14, we'll see the same thing repeated. Verse 12, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Verse 14, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory?" Because men need to be told things twice and many times more than that. Those words "with which" there in verse 6, they refer to his grace, his undeserved love and favor that made it possible for sinners like you and for me to be accepted by God, to be atoned, to be made at one with. And all this through Christ's substitutionary death, this holy sacrifice, Christ's righteousness, receiving the wrath of God on our behalf, the propitiation by his purchase of us. We're redeemed. The separation that was between us and God has been removed, and we're reconciled with him. And as we're reconciled, we're accepted in him, in Christ. And then it says, we are beloved of God. as the verse ends there. What a special place to think is where we're at. We're beloved of God. Who was it that was spoken of like that? It's got how God spoke of Christ, his eternal Son, at his baptism. Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And again at his transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That beautiful term of endearment is how God sees us. What a blessing. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So this redemption here speaks to the requirement. There's a payment that's required for the release of a person in bondage. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price for every elect person in the grip of sin. It's just as if we were on a slave block there, and Christ paid for us and set us free from that life of sin. He buys us by the price of his death. And we see again, same thing, not out of the riches of his grace, like he could ever run out, but it says according to the riches of his grace. If you read through the book of Ephesians, you'll just see this, according. It's one of those reoccurring themes that he just wants to drive home. According to the riches of his grace, for it's a grace without limit, such that he received each of us, and still there's grace abounding. Unless we get a wrong understanding that our salvation is somehow this wonderful thing, which it is, but it's this wonderful thing that's way out there in the future, and when we die, then we have our salvation. You know, it's not about fire insurance. Our salvation's here now. You and I are redeemed now. The Holy Spirit leads us into a freedom of life now, fellowship with God now, and the blessing of communion with brothers and sisters in Christ right now. Look at the people next to you and say, "You're a blessing." Go ahead. I won't tell Shane. You're a blessing. God has made your brothers and sisters in Christ to be a blessing. And when has he made them a blessing? Now. And despite some folks' understanding or misunderstanding, Jesus didn't have to somehow persuade or twist God the Father's arm for these blessings to be so, as if they were contrary to God's will. Paul's been unfolding this plan of the Father from the start, and I know as you read through the he's can get confusing, but in this case it doesn't take too much to be able to follow it. So let's look back a little, forward a little, and we're going to see all of the Father's plan. So follow with me. Verse 2, who is the grace and peace from? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, who's blessed us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Who's chosen us? Even he, God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Are you seeing the pattern here? Verse 5, in love he predestinated us to be adopted children. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It just goes on and on and on. Verse 6, we're accepted. Verse 7, we're forgiven, redeemed and forgiven. Verse 8, he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's perfect harmony of the Father and the Son in these passages. It was never, ever about Jesus having to convince the Father to somehow give us a break. Lord, just, they're not that bad. Yeah, we were. Rather, it was the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Amen. I mean, that should be enough to make even a Reformed Baptist smile at least. So, So verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, that he would make known unto us the mystery of his will. That word mystery is not meant to be a puzzle that still needs to be solved. But it's more of a secret that can only be known when God reveals it. From the Old Testament times, God's word has traced out this pattern of a single-minded purpose. It was hidden in his heart and mind, and yet there were glimpses of it all along the way, such that the Old Testament was similar to that of scaffolding on a job site. I don't know if you ever worked construction. 34 years ago, I was wiring commercial buildings, and one of them was that which is now called the Destination Church over on Arlington Road. And I remember watching an older man and his even older father setting up scaffolding that engulfed the entirety of this building all around the footing there. And they laid all the block and they stuccoed it in its entirety. And even when it got to the point where it was all there, still, it wasn't until the scaffolding came down that I got a clear picture of what was behind it all along. The Old Testament was temporary like that. It was a scaffold in which it bore the shape of what God had been planning throughout eternity, such that when Christ came, the scaffold had fulfilled its purpose, and so it was dismantled, and it revealed the full mystery of what was behind it. And we see it was shaped like Christ all along. And it was his coming that was God's purpose all along. And Paul, he appears to love to think about God's hidden plan this way, as this mystery. And the reason I say that is he uses this term mystery 7 times just in this one letter. A mystery revealed in the person of Christ. And what was it? It was God's plan of uniting or gathering together all things in heaven and earth. And that gathering or uniting has as its meaning to sum up. Paul used the same word in Romans 13 when he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not, and any other commandment, here's your word, any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So summed up, the last 6 commandments are practical applications of just one driving principle. Love the God who's redeemed you, and the neighbor he's placed you beside. And hasn't he done that for each of us? Hasn't our Father shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Hasn't he given us ample opportunity to love those people around us? I mean, you heard the list of people who have needs that I read this morning. There's just as many that are unspoken needs or more. There are plenty. So with needs within and without the church, we have no excuse, none, for not seizing on one or more of these and loving them. They say that we'll know us as Christ's church by our love one for another. Let them see us, love each other. So why do we love? Do we love because we're obedient. But also, we should be loving because we want to emulate the God who's loved us, who's just wonderfully given us the example of love. And this uniting or gathering Paul speaks of also refers to the end of the world, the end of history, that time when God will gather believers together at the completion of time. Those words fullness of mean the administration of, and in this context, it's the administration of the fullness or the completion of time. God, as he cannot change, will continue to, according to his divine purpose, see his will done as has been his manner always. He will always see his will done. Verse 11, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, Christ is the source of the believer's inheritance. And it's an inheritance that's so sure that it's spoken of as if we already have it. It says, having obtained, having been predestined, before the earth was formed, God sovereignly determined that every elect sinner, no matter how vile, no matter how apparently useless and deserving of death, by trusting in Christ would be made righteous. The verse ends with, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That word works is the same one that we get energy or energize. When God created the world, he gave the world sufficient energy to begin immediately, operate just as he planned it. He didn't just create a word that would function. He created a functioning world. He spoke and it was functioning. That's what he does with us. He spoke and we were energized. We have the energy that we need, the power that we need for our spiritual completion in Christ. Paul believed that the day would come, and it will, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ was Lord. And the truth is, though, all too often we look around and we see apparent obstacles to the way of this grand design. And so Paul intends to show us how in Christ God has already dealt with any obstacle that we think is out there. For us as Christians, rather than looking at these obstacles with eyes of flesh, all these difficulties associated with life, we're encouraged here to consider what? To consider our inheritance. Look what it says. We have been adopted into the family of God, such that we have become heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And do you see how Paul states it? It's not in some future tense, but here and now. We have obtained an inheritance. Right? We have it seems too good to be true sometimes, right? Because our own reasonings would say, by following Christ and dying to myself, we're going to lose everything, right? But that's not how it works. And it's as if Paul senses that this mindset of these young Christians might be throwing them off. And that could be the same for us today. You got to remember, these people are in this pagan city. There's dark arts. Remember, they took all these dark art books and a bunch of them had been burnt. Okay, so there's dark arts being practiced there. There's this great number of people that are hardened against the gospel. And now fear is no doubt playing on their minds. Fear that plays on our minds some today, if we're truthful. And thinking that we might not be able to stand in the day of evil. And so it is that Paul encourages them in the final chapter of this book to put on the whole armor of God, that they might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and to having done all, to stand. I encourage you, put it on every day. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, that's the word of God. Praying, he says, with all prayer and supplication, making requests unto God. And taking up and putting on the spirit of light, he says in Romans. Putting on the spirit of light, which is the holiness of Christ. Pray that on. Pray it on in faith. We have an adversary that is real. And he would seek nothing. He cannot take away our salvation, but our testimony. And not only our testimony, more importantly, the testimony of our Lord can be dirtied by our falling into sin. Do not take it lightly. Put it on every morning, just like you put on your pants or a dress. Get dressed in the things of God, and you'll be set to go out. That was free. So, Paul's not painting a fluff and roses picture for them. He doesn't want to think they're walking down the easy path here. In Acts, he warns the elders that fierce wolves would come in among them and not spare the flock. So you can see there, that, I mean, there's real difficulty in feeling secure. And so he confirms with them that just as their salvation is found in Christ, their security is found in him as well. And why is that? We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all all things according to the counsel of his will. If this is God's work, and it is, then our fears can have no place in it. Peter, in our family devotions, we're working in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, in our scripture memory. And Peter, he gives this clear and beautiful picture of this in the opening verses of 1 Peter, where it reads, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, listen, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being, look again, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see it there? God keeps our final inheritance secure for us, and he keeps us secure for the inheritance. If it was up to us, we'd surely mess it up. I know I would, but thank God it's not up to us. So getting back to our text, verse 11 has probably been considered possibly the strongest, most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in the whole Bible. He is the one who is working all things after the counsel of his own will, such that no matter what the inclinations of people or things may be, it is God who works with and through all that happens. All the events, every event in history, even our own individual lives, we're speaking about this, I think, in men's Bible study at the end of it yesterday morning. None of this is with exception. They're never outside of his will and his purpose. And for many Christians, that is a bitter pill to swallow. It leaves a bad taste in their mouths. And the reason being is in swallowing this divine sovereignty pill, we have to swallow something else with it. We have to swallow our pride. Because our hearts cry out that we are the masters of our own lives. And only after our pride has been dissolved by a sovereign Lord who can completely be trusted, only then can we begin to enjoy the healing effects from the sin that we inherited from Adam. Only then. Recognizing God as God and trusting that even in painful moments, there's been so many passings just in this past week that we know of, even in those painful moments, he is working all things together for good to them that love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. He is. By means of a broken illustration, prior to my Christmas present to myself of a retinal detachment on Christmas Day, my wife Deborah and I, for differing health reasons, began a diet change and exercise regime. Not so much for the purpose of losing weight, although that would be a benefit, but for increased health and strength, because with age, it seems like both are decreasing. And to be honest, the whole program was horrible. It was horrible. I mean, not that our diets were pristine before, but during that time I began to cry out for the leeks and onions and the flesh pots of Egypt and yester food. Give me a brownie, you know? It's like not that I ever miss Wednesday night, because I do the Wednesday night Bible study, but there's always, I know that Ashley's always going to bring brownies, and I'll treat myself to a brownie. But what made it worse, though, and getting back on track, what we're saying, rather than feeling amazing, either during or after these exercises, more times than not, it did not feel good. But in the midst of the suffering, and that's what it is, we're beginning to see areas that were showing improvement, such that we knew that these things were helpful for us, even though our flesh was saying no. It cried out against it. So we, more aptly I, would appreciate your prayers as we have started back up. And we would trust to know that what we're doing is heading in the right direction, and not to let our flesh get the better of us, which is basically how it is a lot of times in this walk we call the Christian life. We know God is good. We know that He's good all the time. We know that He loves us more than even our narcissistic hearts love ourselves. We know that His promises are true, His mercies are new every day, and still too often we look around and we feel like we're missing out on the good stuff. And in fact, we have all we need. All the good we need, we have right there in Christ. Why is it that all these riches are even put in our plus column of the ledger, our spiritual ledger? Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. God does all this to the praise of His glory. For our part, we simply need to trust that His glory is not the enemy of our good. Let me say that again. His glory is not the enemy of our good, but that He pursues His as He pursues His glory, He does it in such a way that He brings the greatest blessing to His people. Remember back in verse 4, we read, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We saw that all the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ were rooted in our election, and that before the foundations of the earth, before time. Now that decision made about us before time is now confirmed by God's action in us in time. You got that? I love this book. I mean, I love the whole book, but I love it. And so, there's verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So there's a lot contained here. Mainly that of hearing and believing the gospel, and then there's this matter of our sealing. Now, in that time period, as well as a great deal of the time afterwards, and even today, a seal was used to provide security. A signet, generally on a ring or a handheld stamp, was used. They would put wax on it and affix it with this stamp, and the stamp was unique, so it was hard to forge. And so then that would mean that there was this means of not only sealing it for security, but also confirming or proving that it was authentic. This is who owns this. This is who wrote it and sealed it and is sending it. And so in reference to being sealed with the Spirit, Paul is showing that there is both security of our forgiveness accompanied with an assurance of belonging to God given to us in Christ, as well as realized by this gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in the letter, Paul's going to revisit this theme in chapter 4, verse 30, where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This sealing, it's not just something that the Spirit does. It says He is God's seal. Since Paul goes on to say that the Spirit Himself is the earnest, the guarantee, He's the pledge, the down payment of our inheritance we have in Christ. He doesn't make the guarantee or pledge. He is the guarantee. And it's His presence in our lives. It's God's assurance that every spiritual blessing will be ours. We're sealed with it. This verse concludes, unto the praise of His glory. And again, this is the third time in 9 verses that we have seen this similar thought of God's glory. And in that line of thought, what do we see but this Trinitarian nature of the blessings? First, they have their roots in the plan of the Father. It says in verse 3, who has blessed us. Second, we see them accomplished by the work of the Son. In verse 7, in Him we have redemption. And then lastly, we see here, they are applied to us by the work of the Spirit. Ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit a promise. So what should that tell us? It speaks to the fact that it takes the entire Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, all of them are needed in order that we would be redeemed. All three to bring us the blessings of grace. It was interesting. I remember my English teacher used to get on to me for run-on sentences. Paul, nobody seems to say anything to him about it, but this whole run-on sentence, or sentence paragraph, Paul has been speaking of Christians in the first person plural. In other words, he's been using the words we, us, our, and he's done it in every verse from 3 to 12, save for 10. Look at him with me real quick. I know we got plenty of time. It's not 2 o'clock yet. We got plenty of time. So follow along with me. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of what? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the Christ with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Well, it wasn't in 10. Anyway, so going to 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And we get to verse 13. And what does it say there? See the contrast? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, at first glance, you could just say, well, he's just speaking chronologically, in order. We trusted first, you trusted next. But as we continue into the letter, he distinguishes more and more between the you and us. So that we see the distinction between the two is what? It's ethnic. Paul is part of the us, we, the Jews, whereas the Ephesians, or more broadly, the Gentiles, are the you. Look across your page, or maybe one page over, to chapter 2, verse 11, and we get a clearer picture there. Therefore, remember that at one time, you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. The good news for us would be that just in his mentioning the distinction between the two in verse 13, we also see that the difference has been overcome in Christ. You also trusted, that's us, the converted Gentiles, you also trusted in Christ. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed. So that in Christ now, Jewish and Gentile believers, all of us, all, share the same privileges. Although I would suppose you could, based on Romans 1:16, say that we and the you were both chronological and ethical, or ethnic, at the same time, because Romans reads, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Looking back at, for a second, at verse 11, in reference to this matter of inheritance and how it applies in the area of these privileges, he's not just saying that as Christians we enjoy this great blessing in the form of inheritance, although that is true. Instead, he wants us to see that the privileges Gentile Christians receive are as a result, or as you could say, as the fulfillment of covenant blessings God had promised throughout the Old Testament. The covenant with Abraham, that had promised the nations, us, the heathen of the earth, would be blessed through his seed, that is his offspring. That now Christ, that seed, has come. And in him, the promises of God are fulfilled. And we see this addressed in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so it was that the blessings promised to Abraham were being poured out through the Holy Spirit on all nations, to the circumcised Jew, Saul, or Paul now, and to the uncircumcised Gentiles who believed on Christ. Both groups now inheriting the same fulfilled promises. Remember how I said, looking around us as Christians at apparent obstacles that we could only see through eyes of faith, God's plan and purpose fulfilled? You want to talk about a major apparent obstacle to God's plan being overcome through the person and work of Christ here? But now Jew and Gentile, is there any Jewish background people here? So we're all Gentile. We're all in that second group. I'm extra thankful, okay? All right? We all, Jew and Gentile alike, believe. We each kneel before the same Lord, the same Savior. We each receive the same blessings of grace for Him. It's no wonder that Paul keeps going on and on about this thing about God's grace. I mean, it's been some 20 years or so since Paul first experienced this grace, and it turned him into a man of prayer. And where do we find him here? He's still on his knees. Verse 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So we see here Paul praying with thanksgiving for the Ephesians, as well as probably for the other churches in the area. And he says he has heard two main things of them, that are their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward the saints. In reading through Paul's books, it's as if these two features were what he seemed to use as marks of authenticity. It's like it's his litmus test for true conversion in a healthy church. I'm going to read a couple of them. There's so many of them. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And there's literally twice as many, three times as many more examples of this, faith manifesting itself into love. Because if our Christianity is genuine, if it's real, there will be a change in between us and God and us and those people who are around us. There will be. There can't be. There's no wiggle room there. Like I said, reading through Paul's letters to the churches, it seems like he gets his battery recharged by the news of his fellow Christians. In so many of his letters, he goes on about this person, he goes on about that person, he addresses this issue and this other issue that wasn't so good. And so he's, even with churches that he's never been at, he's continually involved in the lives of these people, if in no other way that he's praying for them. You and I can't, we live all over the city of Jacksonville. Some live in St. Augustine. We're all over the place. We can't always be physically involved in each other's lives. We can, however, be spiritually involved in each other's lives, and we should be. There's no excuse for not being. We get this worship journal. It tells us who we can be praying for specifically. We try and make a point to let people know what the needs are, and that it's for a reason, that we would see the importance of prayer, and we would lift each other up. In reference to this letter, Paul's knowledge of their spiritual growth, but this lack of personal greeting, it lends itself to what I said earlier about this being a circular letter, a letter sent to the church at Ephesus, but not strictly for them, but to be reproduced and circulated throughout all the churches there in Turkey. And so we'll close with verse 16, and you've not only been attentive, but very patient. And we'll leave off with this thankful note of his. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Shane made mention of this matter of thankfulness in a sermon this past fall concerning our church. And he said something to the effect that if prayer is a true evidence of our love, then thankfulness in our prayers will always be a mark of God's grace in our lives. And the reason that being is, reason being this is that God will always bring forth gratitude from our mouths, so much so that gratitude can be basically a weapon against grumbling and murmuring. If, however, we as Christians are known as grumblers and complainers, in the end, it's no doubt an evidence that we're not praying. We have no prayer life. We know that ungratefulness is not something we have to work at. We don't have to achieve. We don't have to teach our children to be ungrateful. It comes naturally. It tags along with us as we grow up in our flesh. Romans 1:21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And yes, I know it's not just us, that this unthankfulness, it's what we swim in. It's all around us. It's in our daily lives. It's in our society. It permeates. And for 2 Timothy says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The truth then is this, and we'll close. There is plenty of opportunity in the spirit of the age we live in to pick up the dirt that surrounds us and to wallow in it. How much more so if we're not regularly lifting up our eyes and mouths to the throne of grace, from which all these blessings that we've read up this morning, we have all these blessings. We have no right to begin to murmur or complain. These blessings should cause our hearts to overflow with gratitude to our gracious God, and a faith that is permeated with love for those he has placed around us. And he's placed them there in his own perfect sovereign will. And if we can just put this package of these 16 verses together and see how God, from beginning to end, has worked all, we'll begin to believe that he's done it after his own sovereign will. He's done it all. He's planned it all. He's done it all. And he's blessed us all. And I pray that you'll be able to go with that. Let's pray.